Please be taking your Bibles and turning in that passage to the book of 1 Timothy. Tim's going to come and read from verses 12 to 17.
One Timothy 1, starting at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
So glad to see you all this morning, and we praise the Lord for this opportunity to once again open the Word of God. So shall we do just that this morning? Take out your Bibles with you. Let's open it up to the passage that we have been studying this past week. So we are now in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17. The Word of God tells us, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we commit to you this time of study of your word. Lord, this is our standard, our pattern for our faith and for our life. And we would do well if we would listen and embrace its message. Help us, Lord, to understand it. By the Spirit, O Lord, plant the seeds of your word in our hearts so that it will grow and will bear fruit in our lives for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Dearly beloved, if I'm going to ask you this question, what would your answer be? The question is, who is the most thankful person you know? You know that person always is just thankful every time she or he speaks up. There's always the word thanks or thank you or thankful. You know, who is that one person? Maybe you might say my wife. You know, she's always thankful for me in her life. Or the husband, always thankful for you as a wife. Well, I would like to propose to you that the Apostle Paul is one of those thankful people in the New Testament. Consider this. In these letters, he used the words thank 11 times. He used the word thanks 10 times. He used the word thanked one time, thankful two times, thanksgiving 7 times. In fact, if you look at the concordance of the Bible, you would see that most of the words that are related to these words were used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. At the same time, in his 13 letters in the New Testament, assuming he did not write Hebrews, okay, in 9 of them, he explicitly gives thanks for the recipients of the letter. He was thankful first for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so for the Roman believers, the Ephesian believers, the Colossian believers, the Thessalonian believers, and to Philemon. Second, he was also thankful for their love for all saints. He wrote this to the Ephesian, Colossian believers, Thessalonian believers, and to Philemon. He was also thankful for their steadfastness, especially in trial, when he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica. He was thankful for their spiritual gifts, for the believers in Corinth. He was thankful for their partnership in the gospel, for the Philippian believers. And he was thankful for their history and mutual affection. This is more for Timothy. The exceptions for this thanksgiving note for the recipients are 2 Corinthians, Titus, Galatians, and maybe you'd guess it, 1 Timothy. Not that he wasn't thankful, but that his focus of thanksgiving is on other things. And here in 1 Timothy, his sudden outburst of thanksgiving focused on the undeserved privilege that God had given him. The privilege to be entrusted with the glorious gospel of Christ, which we read there in verse number 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's why in verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me to be this apostle to the Gentiles." So dearly beloved, we see here that Paul marveled. He marveled at the divine initiative pertaining to the gospel trust in his life. Now, what are the divine initiatives which Paul thanked God for pertaining to the gospel trust in his life? I'd like to propose to everybody this morning that we have three here. Three divine initiatives which Paul thanked God for pertaining to the gospel trust in his life. And this is our outline. And by the way, this is a 3-point outline and this is a 3-message sermon. So the first message will be preached today. The second will be preached next Sunday. And then the third will be preached the following Sunday. So the outline is this. First, he was thankful that Christ strengthened him. We find this in verse number 12a. Second, Christ selected him. Verses 12b to 14. Then third, Christ saved him. Verses 15 through 16. But dearly beloved, I'd like to start with a third point. So we'll go that. We'll preach about the third point today, the second point next Sunday, and then the third Sunday we'll preach on the first point. Because we know, of course, that the gospel ministry in each life starts first where? Salvation. But Paul here a different way of telling us this thing. So he first talks about how that God selected him for the ministry and God strengthened him, but God saved him first. So we'll go first the saving him first. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah, okay? So that we will not like go from 3 to 1, but we'll go to 1 to 3. So this morning, let's go to the point here that Paul marveled at this divine initiative of God in his life that Christ saved Paul. 15 and 16. I want to read this again to us. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," Paul says. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Let's focus ourselves first on this phrase, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." This is a unique phrase, dearly beloved. Especially this phrase, "This is a faithful saying." It's never mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. Never. Except in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. With slight variations. With slight variations. It occurs 5 times. Of course, firstly here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. Then secondly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 7, where it talks about it's a faithful saying that that desiring the office of a pastor, of a bishop, is a noble task. The third appearance of this is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 8 to 10. It's a faithful saying that godliness has value for all things. The fourth appearance of this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 13. It's a faithful saying that Christ remains faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. Then the fifth and the last appearance of this phrase is found in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. where Paul says this is a faithful saying that those who are justified by God's grace must produce fruit of good works. So you see, they all appear on this small section of the Bible. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That's why some commentators would say, maybe these books were not written by Paul because this is unique to all of Paul's writings to the other churches. Scholars believe these epistles were written later than the rest of Paul's works. And by the time they were written, the church had begun developing short creed-like phrases to help people remember the gospel. And we believe this is it. This is what they have, you know, like us today, like we say, how are you saying? It's only by grace through faith. You know, that's very common in the Philippines, at least. I don't know how. We have these short phrases that we often use, you know, before we go, oh, God bless you, you know, something like that. So the church during this time, when Paul wrote to Timothy, have developed these short creed-like sayings so that these phrases became a part of their lives. So when Paul quotes them and says, this is a faithful or trustworthy saying, it's like his stamp of approval, affirming that these phrases accurately reflect the gospel. They reflect the gospel. So Paul's faithful sayings are thus, as what one author says, were no doubt rehearsed constantly in the assemblies, till they became well-known watchwords in the various churches scattered over the Mediterranean-washed provinces of the Roman Empire. So this is not just common to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, but this might be common also in other churches. So this word faithful, in this phrase, this is a faithful saying, is the Greek word pistos, which means trustworthy. Trustworthy. Oh, and then the Ilonggo word from our dialect just comes into mind right away. It's masaligan. Masaligan, trustworthy. You can trust these words. Masaligan. In the context of the message of the Word of God, they reflect the gospel. They are true to the doctrines of the Word of God. It is synonymous to the words of God. Therefore, the phrase continues, they are worthy of all acceptance. When you say worthy, suitable, deserving. And look at the word all there too. It means full or every kind of acceptance. When you say acceptance, reception or appreciation. So not just, this is just accepted during Thursdays or Fridays. No. This is truly acceptable and it should be appreciated and you will be received fully, dearly beloved. So what is the faithful saying here that Paul says is worthy of all acceptance? Look at your Bibles. What's the next words? The faithful saying, which is worthy of all acceptance, is this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Now, dearly beloved, if you look at that sentence, you automatically know that that's the very heart of the gospel. Is it not? That's the very heart of the gospel. This is the basic tenet of God's work of salvation and carries huge spiritual implication that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So let's unpack this a little bit. This sentence that we have here before us, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. First, the person, Jesus. Jesus literally means savior. This is the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua, because Joshua, Yeshua, literally means that, savior. God's work of salvation starts, continues, and ends with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised Messiah, starting from the fall of Adam and Eve, when God says at that very time when Adam and Eve fell, that He will someday, crush the devil's head. And then He is also the Messiah that was promised by the prophets. Through Isaiah especially, through those chapters of Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, Behold, a virgin will be with child, right? Emmanuel will be coming. And his name will be called Counselor, Everlasting Father, and so on and so forth. And Isaiah 53, talking about the servant who will take our sins. He will be a substitute for us. He will be the Lamb of God. And then when we go to John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the Lamb of God. The proclamation there. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 14:6. Jesus Christ clearly also claimed that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. And Timothy also was reminded by Paul. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 this time, this is the next chapter, verse number 5. Paul reminds him, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God gulfed a mighty span there, as what him says, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, without Jesus, there is no salvation. Dearly beloved, this is an exclusive claim. Exclusive claim. In other words, there is no other way of salvation. No other claim of salvation except the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the world teaches, of course, encourages us, of course, and claims, of course, that there are other ways. The world claims there are a million ways to God. If I would like to quote Oprah Winfrey. She says there's a million ways to God. One statistic says somewhere, though this is sad, but somewhere between 45% to 65% of so-called evangelical Christians are convinced, listen to this, that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. So sad. Where have we landed today? That's 45 to 65%. In YouTube, I ran across a short video of a clip. And this is where I got the quote from Oprah. When there's an Oprah episode, I know there was a discussion about religion or whatever. And they were discussing about God and evil of some sort. And so, along the way, Oprah Winfrey said, one of the mistakes which human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live. And that we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world. That there are millions of ways being a human being. And she was interrupted here by a lady in the audience, right? And the lady said, then how do you please God? From the audience. Right? So how do you please God? Oprah Winfrey says, she was, you can find this by the way in the YouTube. And she's like, and so she was trying to stop the lady and she said, and many ways, she continues, and she said, no. She was saying no to the lady, gesturing with her like that. And she continues, but many paths to what you call God. Oprah Winfrey continues, and she says, and her path, she says, might be something else. And when she gets there, she might call it the light, Oprah says. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that brings you, it doesn't matter whether she calls it God along the way or not. That's what Oprah said. Then another lady interjects, right? But Oprah continues with a louder voice, there couldn't be possibly be just one way. That's what Oprah said. The lady then says, what about Jesus? This is amazing. I'm telling you, this is like the highlight of the video for me. What about Jesus? Then Oprah Winfrey turned to her and said, what? What about Jesus? What about Jesus? Oprah said. And the lady said, with a muffled voice, I couldn't really understand what she was saying at the very first part, but she continues, you said there isn't only one way. There is one way, and only one way, and that is through Jesus. Says that lady in this national television, okay? Oprah then said, there couldn't possibly be one way. No! Then the lady says, because you say there isn't. And Oprah continues to say, there couldn't possibly be one way. You know? And the lady says, because you say, you intellectualize it and say there isn't. If you don't believe that that you're all buying into this lie, then Oprah continues, no at the background, right? And the lady says, if you don't believe, then you are buying into this lie. Wow, praise the Lord for that lady who stood up against this powerful media woman, Oprah. Dearly beloved, Oprah got it wrong. That lady got it right. There is only one way. In fact, Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, no other name was given to men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. If you view the video, and Oprah will be actually contesting there. How about those people on the other side of the globe who haven't heard of the gospel and all that? Then the lady actually ended that. That's why we are told to preach the gospel. Figure it out for yourself. I think that's what the lady said, you know. But the point, dearly beloved, is this. The word of God teaches there is only one way to God. There is only one way of salvation. Jesus. The world teaches otherwise. The world teaches us that there are millions of ways. That is wrong. Today, if I asked you how you are saved, what will your answer be? You will say Jesus? Will you say good works? Will you say religion? Can you truly say that Jesus saved me? Jesus alone? By grace through faith? This is a faithful saying. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not only the person, Jesus, but the plan. That phrase, came into the world. That's a plan. That's the divine plan. Christ came into the world via virgin birth. Which means, Jesus took on human nature, but without diminishing or subtracting his divine attributes. His being God, in other words. He's fully man, like you and me, body, eyes, hair, everything, yet without sin nature. In other words, he came to earth not being a sinful man and not even have the tendencies of a sinful man. In theology, we call this incarnation. We call this incarnation. And one theologian would like to say this about incarnation. When we speak of the incarnation, we are speaking of an event that took place in time. At a particular point in history, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took on a human nature without subtracting from himself any of his divine characteristic or attributes. And the wonderful passage that we can find to describe this, not only this actually, but a lot more passages, is John chapter 1. John chapter 1 tells us these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Then we jump to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. He became human and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 10 tells us he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. One of the most beautiful passages. Oh, I'd like to unpack that, but we don't have time to do that this morning. To unpack that and just describe to us that this was the perfect plan of God to send Jesus Christ. Through virgin birth, through incarnation. Therefore, we coined the term God-man. God-man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Not 50% God, 50% man. Okay, no. 100% God, 100% man. Now, Jesus did not have a human father. We know that, right? Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 20, when the angel was talking here to Joseph, he told Joseph, what's the plan? But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was not conceived with a natural means. It was the Holy Spirit who conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Mary was the mother, but because sin is passed on through men, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature that was passed on to him. He was perfect. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he knew no sin. He knew no sin. There could be no sin in him. So this is the plan. Because if the Savior is a sinner, just like you and me, he will not be able to save us. We need a Savior who is 100% God and 100% man. That's why John 3:16 is there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's the plan again, sending Jesus into the world. Another beautiful passage that will tell us about the incarnation. Can you guess what? From one of the letters of Paul? Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. The great kenosis passage, where it tells us here in verse number 2, or may I say 3, I'll just jump to verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. In other words, He is God. His very nature is divine. His attributes, it reflects Him that He's really God. In very essence, He's God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. He became really like us. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Greek word here for made Himself of no reputation is kenosis. Kenuo, which means that He took upon Himself the form of a man, of a servant. Being God, that is truly amazing. Because you see, you cannot control God. You cannot put God in just one body. He's amazing. He's mighty. He's big. But Jesus did it. He came to earth as a man. Now, dearly beloved, this is another sermon altogether. Incarnation is a huge tenet of our faith. But let me summarize by saying this. That's what I've read from one pastor. The incarnation is a deep mystery. For we cannot fully understand how God could take on our humanity without giving up any of His deity. We can, however, understand that the incarnation reveals God's infinite love and grace. As we sing this morning's "And Can It Be," it's a beautiful song. Reveals God's infinite love and grace. He did not leave us alone in our sin, but entered into the misery of His fallen world without becoming a sinner Himself, in order to rescue us from eternal damnation. And we will never tire of thanking and praising Him for this throughout all eternity. So that's the plan, dearly beloved. Jesus came into the world. Now that's the only plan that could work. And it's reflected even from the Old Testament, from the offering system of the people of God. The beautiful story is interconnected here in the Word of God. So that's incarnation, and we thank the Lord that in our time today, we still celebrate during Christmas. We thank the Lord that, much of the world still celebrate that. But I do hope that we go back to the true message of Christmas. I mean, you do all of this stuff that we do because it's Christmas. But hopefully we don't forget the essence of it, and that's Jesus came into the world. That's basically it. And so what should we do? We'd rather do things that will worship Him, serve Him, and praise Him than just eat a lot of good things and do nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the incarnation. The plan is to came into the world. And number 3 here, the person, Jesus Christ, the plan came into the world. The purpose, to save sinners. To save sinners. Dearly beloved, of all people, Jesus' disciples would have been the group of people who got this right first. But opposite is true. They did not quite understand why Jesus came to earth. They thought Jesus would be the political genius who will lead the Israelites out of the rulership of Rome. That's a concept about Jesus. That's why, remember, when Jesus Christ was arrested in Garden of Gethsemane, what did Peter do? He took arms. He took a sword and tried to kill or stab a soldier. But what happened was he kind of wounded one of the ears. And because they were We don't want Jesus to die. Jesus is like a political leader. He will take us out from Rome. I mean, we'll be like, wow. You know, we will be like the nation again we should be. But Jesus Christ corrected him. Jesus Christ said, Peter, don't you know? At any time, legions of angels can come flying down from heaven at my command and destroy everybody. Anytime. Peter, I don't need you to defend me. We've got a sword. But Jesus Christ knew the purpose. His purpose. Why he came down from heaven to earth. To save sinners. The scriptures is clear about the purpose of Jesus Christ's incarnation. To save sinners to the glory of God. It's even laid out on his name. Jesus. The angels told Joseph, you shall call his name what? Jesus. They didn't have the privilege of naming their baby. It was given to them because it reflects the mission of Jesus. Yeshua, Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. And even Jesus explained this in his visit to Zacchaeus' house in Luke 19:10. You know, when these people were saying, oh, why is Jesus going to the houses of the publicans and the sinners? Jesus Christ says, I didn't come to earth to meet with the righteous or to save the righteous. I came here to save the sinners. To those who are sick, I came to heal. When the Pharisees told Jesus Christ's disciple, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then Jesus heard them. Jesus Christ told them, I came to those who need healing and saving. I came for the sinners, for those who are broken. Jesus had one single purpose in coming to earth, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Dearly beloved, Christian salvation is intended for sinners to the glory of God. That's the purpose of Christ. So Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Dearly beloved, statements like this are very important. They are non-negotiable. They're conclusive. They're absolute truths. It is important that we know them by heart. We must also be ready to explain them and defend them using the Bible. If I ask you this morning these questions, do you know the answers to them? Like, how do you define the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? If I ask you the question, how do you know you are saved? How would you respond to that? How do you explain that? If I ask you this question, what is the role of good works in your salvation? Are you saved because you're doing good works? How do you respond to that? What is your answer to that? If you commit sin after you have trusted God as your Savior, committing your life to Jesus, are you going to lose your salvation? What's your answer to that? These are important questions that you need the answers to, because 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we must be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. That's Peter. The word defense there is the Greek word apologia, which means a verbal defense, particularly in a law court. It's like you're a lawyer defending somebody in the law, you know? So we must do this because Oprah, like persons like Oprah, are there in mass media teaching the wrong doctrines. And schools are teaching wrong theology. Movies are putting philosophies into our minds if you're not careful in watching them. Music even. If you listen to music, the contemporary music of today, you need to be able to defend the truth, dearly beloved. We must be ready to defend our biblical stand on our faith. And dearly beloved, watch out for these two philosophical trends today. Two. First is relativism. Relativism. What is relativism? It's defined by one theologian in this way. In relativism, there are particulars but no universals. Relatives, but no absolutes. This means that we can have values, but no value. Truths, but no truth. purposes, but no purpose. That is, we have no fixed standards by which to measure or to judge values, truth, purpose, or beauty. Once we embrace relativism, we live in a world of ultimate chaos. In other words, relativism is just like what Oprah said. Jesus is only one of the millions of ways to God. That's one thought in relativism. Another thought in relativism is the Bible is only one of the truths that you can believe in. And that can be true to you, but that might not be true to me. That's why in debates, you often hear this, and I have been to debates, I have presented the Word of God in many fora, and people would often say, if I use the Word of God, please don't use the Word of God to me. I don't believe that. And that the temptation for Christians is, okay, I will not use the Word of God. Listen, if you do not use the Word, what are you going to use? If you give up on the Word of God already, you already gave up your sword. You don't go to a battle and if your enemy says, oh, don't use that sword to me. And you would just say, oh, okay, I'm just, no, you don't do that. We must use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So we must never give up using the sword. But dearly beloved, you say in a philosophical sense, those who believe the statement that there is no absolute truth, that truth is relative, then also must not believe that that statement is conclusive. Because it's relative, right? So that statement of theirs is also relative, is it not? So that destroys their argument altogether. But dearly beloved, in God's sovereignty, there is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. And the truth is, if you find the Word of God, is the absolute truth. And many aspects of our lives are anchored on that truth. One example of this is in the area of law and justice. This is an absurd scenario, as what one pastor said. But bear with me, he says. If I don't like you and decide to murder you, is that good or bad? Is that good or bad? Neither or both? It's relative. For you and your family, your relatives, it may be considered bad. For me, it's good since I've destroyed a personal enemy. In a relativistic law court, why should a judge find against me? To call my act murder bad would be an arbitrary judgment if everything is relative, right? But we know we have the law. And law is not relative. Law is very distinct and conclusive. Yes, there will be a process wherein every single evidence will be scrutinized. But there are standards even on how to arrive on a decision. Thankfully, today, dearly beloved, we haven't gone to a point of a relativistic law court. You know, oh, you don't feel bad, so you kill them. Okay, that's fine, you may go. Do not do that. So the truth of God is not relative. It's conclusive. Dearly beloved, don't give in to that lie that everything is okay, that everything is good, that everything is truth. Relativism. The second philosophical trend we must be careful of is not only relativism, it's pluralism. And they are related to each other. And you will see why later on. Pluralism is being open and accepting of all kinds of theology and viewpoints. That's pluralism. And again, I go back to Oprah because she's the best example of this. She claims to be a Christian. And you can see a video of her on YouTube claiming to be a Christian. But if you look at her teaching through her now stopped show, you would see that she's accepting of all religions. She would have a guru there, and she would have another teacher of another religion there, and they would be like, oh, happily loving each other and teaching everything there. And she'd be like, oh, that's good. Your light will be my God. She's pluralistic. She's accepting of all of these views. But that is wrong, dearly beloved. And for a church to do that, a pluralistic church has no doctrinal backbone. It is open, accepting, loving to all kinds of theology and viewpoints. It doesn't matter if everything contradicts. Because, dearly beloved, they will all contradict each other. But pluralism accommodates everybody's theology, even if they are unbiblical or contradictory. Pluralism suggests more than just diverse opinions in the church, if we accept it. It allows contradictory views of Christ, of God, and of the very essence of the Christian faith. It considers them all to be right. Once a church embraces pluralism, it is saying it doesn't matter whether we agree on the essential points of the Christian faith, because it's all relative. That's where they connect. Relativism, if you embrace that, becomes eventually pluralism. Dearly beloved, it's unthinkable that Christians today are embracing relativism and pluralism more and more. These are destructive philosophies, and they're seeping into the church, diluting the doctrinal purity of the scriptures. We must pray hard and stand on the word of God so sternly that CMVC will never come to a point like that. Paul strongly opposes relativism and pluralism. We too must oppose them today. In a sense, all the truth of the word of God are faithful sayings and worthy of all acceptance. Now, I'd like also to say on the outset that this doesn't mean that because we don't accept philosophical or religious standpoints of others, that we will be rude to others. I'm not saying that. Or that we will slap their faces once they say something bad about us, or kick them, or throw a hot soup on their face. No, I'm not saying that. Or if you're talking to a friend and you suddenly went to this area of religion, you suddenly stand up and start to like point at your face and kick their sofa and kick their cat. No. No, of course not. The Bible is already offensive in itself. Would you agree? The word of God, the gospel already is offensive in itself. If you tell them the gospel, telling them sinners, that's already offensive. You don't need to act offensively to offend them. Because if you talk about the word of God plainly and clearly and lovingly, that will already offend them. You need to put in the truth of God with grace. Truth and grace. Grace and love. They should go together. And let the Holy Spirit work for the truth. But us, we should never give in. We should never give in. In the Philippines, since we're very kind to each other, you know, we all want to have good relationships. We can be very accommodating, accepting, and affirming. You know, and some of our friends who are not Christians would say, "Oh, you know, come to our church. Don't we just have the same God, right? You worship the same God," and like. But usually that scenario is very, there's a lot of people usually there and you don't want to sound like you're rude, right? So like, oh yeah, we have the same God. What would you do? I came to that point many times already. Because again, relativism, right? Say we're worshiping the same God, right? It doesn't matter if you're worshiping there. I'm Mormon. I'm like this. It's okay, right? We have the same God, right? What would you say? You're in the middle of this conversation and other people are there. It's kind of hard, right? What did I say? I think I said nothing. And then, one time I said nothing. This was when I was in high school, because I was like labeled as a pastor of the class back then, even though I didn't want to be a pastor. They were like, they know I'm going to church and all that, so they're like making fun of me as a pastor. I don't know what to say as a teenager, you know, like, what am I gonna say? But later on, of course, as I came to know, you can be loving in saying that you might be believing something different than me. And I'd love to have a conversation about that with you. Maybe over a cup of tea, let's go to Macca's if you want. You know, so you don't need to be rude, but you need to stand on the word of God and what you believe. You know, or one time I even said, well, if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and the word of God is sufficient as a standard for faith and practice, then yes. So I said to him, Because, well, honestly, I haven't talked to him, of course, that guy, if he's really saved or not. But I know that he doesn't go to our church, or he doesn't go to any Baptist church. But, of course, Baptists are not the only saved people on the earth. So I was pretty safe that, you know, I don't want to judge him as well if he just goes to, for example, a church that doesn't have a Baptist word in their name. You know? So you can also be careful. Okay? Again, Baptists are not the only Christians in the world. Can you believe that? But dearly beloved, stand on the word of God. Because these are not just things out there that we speak of and no effect. This has effect for eternity. It's effect for eternity. These are not just sayings out there just for the sake of pure intellectualism. These are powerful, active, and life-changing messages. And not just on a general sense, but on a personal level. Because look at the words again. Go back to 1 Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul didn't put a dot there. He continues with his words, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came to the world, says Paul, to save sinners, of whom he was chief. This was a statement of sincerest humility from Paul. Paul wasn't being exaggerated here or unreal. This was the reality of his condition. He even says there in verse number 13 that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. We already studied about his life in the first sermon about this book. How he persecuted the church. And he was in charge of even murdering the first martyr, Stephen. He was there. But Paul says he deserves judgment. This is what he was. He deserves that. But instead, Christ Jesus poured his amazing grace and his enduring mercy upon his life, dearly beloved. Because he was the chief of sinners. He was a sinner just like you and me. So, dearly beloved, sometimes we don't get to really defend this because we don't feel a connection with the gospel message. You do. If you're a Christian, you do have an affiliation with the gospel message. Because that gospel message is the tool of God for you to get saved. Don't you ever forget that. Romans tells us, Paul tells us that he's ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. So if you don't defend that, the very message that tells us that we can be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, what is there left to defend and to tell others about? So, dearly beloved, this is Paul's story. He made it in a general statement. Jesus came to the world to save sinners, but he added a personal note. I'm one of those sinners. I was chief of the sinners. But dearly beloved, this is not just Paul's story. May I propose to you this morning that this is your story too? That this is my story too? In fact, you and I are found there in verse 16. Look at your Bibles. Find your name there. Can you find your name? Verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. That's you. That's me. In other words, you can put your name there. However, for this reason, I, Paul, obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to Jan, who is going to believe in him for everlasting life. Because this was historical, right? It was talking about people who will later on trust Christ as Savior. That includes you and me. So this verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ used Paul as a prime example, as a pattern. That's what Paul used here as a word, pattern of God's great patience. That's the word long-suffering there. that God is so patient, even to the chief of sinners like Paul. God was so patient with Paul, with even the worst of sinners like him, so that other sinners, you and me, i.e. you and me, will realize that they too can believe in him and receive everlasting life. Wow. So, dearly beloved, this morning, if you came here and you said, I don't know if I can be saved. Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know my life. You don't know what I did in the past. You don't know how evil I am. You don't know what I did to my wife. You don't know what I did to my husband. You don't know what I did to my kids. If Paul says he's the worst of sinners, I'm right there with him. And I don't know if I can be saved. I don't know if the grace of God can reach me. I'm in the lowest of the low. Like my Tito Mayor, remember? He said, almost 10 commandments. Almost all the 10 commandments he disobeyed. Except one. Not because he was trying to obey the other one. No, because somebody he tried to kill did not die. I'm there. But Paul says, God saved me so that my life will be a pattern, an example of God's great patience with even the worst sinners. So that other sinners might feel like how I felt like I'm the worst of sinners, will realize that there is no point of sinfulness, utter, deep, vile sinfulness, will be too far away for God's grace and mercy. Dearly beloved, God can save you today. Grace of God, the grace of God is amazing. And for us Christians, the more we understand the extent of our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves, and our well-deserved judgment, as Paul did understand, the more we fully understand how truly indebted we are to God's mercy and grace, as Paul was. Please never, ever forget that Christ came to the world to save sinners like you and me. And that you and I will still be swimming in our sins today if Christ did not save you and me. This is the connection we have with Paul. I know we've separated for many, many years from Paul. But since God saved Paul, the worst of sinners, God can definitely save us, and God did. That's our testimony today. And I hope that will be the testimony of some of us here who might not be saved yet. Can you say that today? Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Thank God for saving me by His grace, by His mercy. Let's not forget that, dear beloved, we are indebted to God for the rest of our lives because of His mercy and grace.